Paul, writing to Timothy in the second chapter of his first letter, quite specifically gave instruction that we should pray for those who are in authority over us in order that we might enjoy a quiet and peaceful life so that we could live our lives in all godliness and holiness. There's a tendency for us to think that we want our politicians, we want our statesmen to create an environment of freedom so that we can do whatever we want. But the biblical understanding of freedom is not freedom to do what you want, but it is liberty that will allow you to be what you ought to be. And there's a major difference there. And Scripture tells us that what we ought to be is people characterized by godliness and holiness. Why cheerful godliness? Because a lot of people have got the idea that godliness sounds singularly unattractive, that it sounds like something that you suffer to in order that you can go to heaven if you're good enough at the end. But this idea of cheerful godliness comes from one of Wordsworth's poems, in which he laments the death of Milton, John Milton, the great Puritan poet, and says that we really need Milton back again, among other things, because he walked through a difficult situation with cheerful godliness. And that's what I want to suggest that we should be looking for in these critical and important days. So we'll look once again into the Scripture and learn a little bit more about what we are told concerning the subject of godliness. Just a quick word of definition here. The word godliness comes from one of the words for worship. And this particular word for worship concentrates on the idea that God is awesome. And when we recognize how awesome he is, we are quite understandably filled with awe. And because we're filled with awe, we have two particular concerns. Number one, that we do not want to displease him. And number two, we do desperately want to bring him pleasure. So what is godliness in a nutshell? Godliness is a lifestyle that, because we recognize the awesome of God, leads us to an intense desire to bring him pleasure in all that we are and all that we do, and carefully avoid that which displeases him. Now let's read 1 Timothy chapter 4. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers, you'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Now, we will look into the second half of that chapter briefly towards the end, but that's enough of the reading for now. I want you to notice particularly what Paul says in verses 7 and 8. Train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Now, notice the particular emphasis on this word training. This is a fascinating word in the original language. In fact, it's the word from which we get gymnasium or gymnast. And it has the idea of people going into a disciplined lifestyle in order that they might develop themselves to be all that they want to be. The late Tom Landry, you remember he was the coach of the late Dallas Cowboys. He used to say to his players, a coach's job is to teach you to do what you don't want to do in order to be what you've always wanted to be. A lot of people want to be a whole lot of things, but they don't want to do what is necessary to be what they want to be. Now, when you think in terms of Paul's use of this word training, In a sense, he's saying, look, if we are going to go about our lives correctly, it is going to be necessary for us to be willing to do the things that we don't want to do in order to be what we've always wanted to be. There's no shortcut as far as this is concerned. So the emphasis is on the disciplined life that leads to a well-trained life. Now, having said that, I want you to notice that there are three different ways in which Paul talks about the disciplined life here. In the first part of the chapter, he is talking about what I would call the ascetic discipline. If you're not familiar with that term, I'll explain it in a minute. The ascetic discipline, which contradicts Scripture. But then secondly, he talks about athletic discipline, which has limited value. And then thirdly, he talks about authentic discipline, which contributes to godliness. So we'll look at those three different kinds of disciplines that he uses by way of contrast and comparison in this chapter. Now, in the opening verses of the chapter, the Apostle Paul is clearly speaking out very forcibly indeed against some people who were engaging in teaching that was in error. Now, we've got to be very, very clear about this. In the days in which the Apostle Paul was living, they actually believed that there was such a thing as truth, and they believed the opposite of it was error. They believed that truth should be taught, that truth should be embraced, and that people should stand firmly for the truth. By the same token, they believed that that which was contrary to truth was error, and it should be exposed, it should be resisted, and it should be rejected. Now, we've come a long way from those days. And as we're all well aware, we live in what many people call a postmodern society. It sounds very erudite calling it a postmodern society, but no one is quite sure what a postmodern society is, except it's after the modern society, whatever that was. Don't worry yourself about it, because for our purposes, one aspect of postmodernism insists that there is no such thing as objective truth. It is all purely subjective. There isn't a thing called truth out there, which you either believe or you don't believe. It's just whatever you feel is good for you, whatever you find is amenable to you. And as a result of that, the only thing that really matters in our postmodern society is that we be tolerant of everybody else's understanding of truth, and the only thing that we will not accept is intolerance in any way. And if the Apostle Paul was to come back today, he would be in trouble from morning till night, because he would not be at all willing to accept either the premise or the conclusion of the postmodernists. The Apostle Paul would say, there is a thing called truth that has been delivered to it. We need to know what it is. We need to believe it. We need to embrace it. We need to stand firmly in it and live in the good of it. And we need to have the courage to say that that which contradicts it is error. And that, I believe, is where the Church of Jesus Christ needs to be at this time. This does not mean we go out of our way to be obnoxious. There's no need to be obnoxious, for the truth itself is challenging enough. Now, you'll notice what the Apostle Paul is addressing here. He is addressing some people who are ascetics. Now, let me explain to you what an ascetic was. An ascetic was somebody who fundamentally believed that there were two sources of reality. Rather than one source being God, from which everything has come, there were two sources. One was intrinsically good, and one was intrinsically evil. Now, everything that came from the source that was good, obviously, was good. And everything which came from the source which was evil was obviously evil. That is why they call it dualism. Now, as far as the ascetics were concerned, their basic idea was this, that everything which is spiritual comes from the good source and is good. But everything which is material comes from the evil source and therefore is bad. So now you have a conflict. That which is spiritual is intrinsically good. That which is material or physical is intrinsically bad. Now then, this is the way their thinking went. If therefore you are going to be spiritual and live a spiritual life and ultimately experience the ultimate of spirituality, that is heaven, what do you have to do? You have to deal with that which is intrinsically bad, that which is material. So you spend all your time subjugating the physical, negating the physical, rejecting the physical. And the more you can negate it, the more you can reject it, the more you can deny it, the more spiritual you will be. And if you do enough of this, ultimately you will arrive in heaven. Now, the application of that, of course, in Paul's day was this. If these people said you have to negate the physical, one thing you have to negate is a lot of the food that you eat. And therefore, you have to be very, very strict in your diet, not concerned about your weight. You are concerned now that through a proper exercise of diet, you will achieve spirituality. Moreover, if the body has to be negated, all sexuality has to be negated too. And therefore, they forbade people to marry. They insisted that they be vegetarian. And they lived very, very strict, disciplined lives. Now, says the Apostle Paul, those people are wrong. And they're wrong for at least two reasons. The first reason is this, that they are denying that some things that God proclaimed good are good. They are actually saying that what God proclaimed as good is evil. In the creation, God looked at all that he had made. He gave his assent to it and he said, that's good, that's good. That's good. That's good. And these dualists are saying, no, it isn't. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. They were rejecting the fundamental of Christian theology. The second thing that they were doing was that they were saying, basically, the only way that you're going to be spiritual is by negating the physical. And if you work hard enough on negating the physical, you will eventually achieve the spiritual. In other words, by your own works and by your efforts are you saved. And God says, no, that is not what I've told you. It is by grace that you are saved through faith. So here are these people. They are totally committed to an incredibly disciplined life. It is the disciplined life of the ascetic. But the fundamental error of the disciplined life of the ascetic is, first of all, it negates what God has said about creation and it denies what God has said about salvation. There's something that's important for all of us at this point, and it is this, that it is relatively easy to look at somebody who has a certain philosophy and say, hey, that's a bit weird, you know. Boy, they don't believe in marriage, you know. Oh, good night. They're vegetarians, you know. Oh, they've got very unusual ideas. And we leave it at that. And then, of course, we come up with a great postmodern word and say, whatever, you know, whatever. You know, that's good for you, that's good for you. It's not good for me. I like my T-bone steak. No, it's not good for me. And I sure like marriage and all that goes with it. But that's not what we're allowed to do. You see, we don't just look at people's conclusions. We look at people's presuppositions. And we look at people's presuppositions and we look at the philosophical basis of these presuppositions. And instead of simply saying, well, you know, if you just want to be a vegetarian for that reason, or if you just want to be celibate for that reason, whatever, fine, good for you. Good on you, not me, but good for you. You're not free to do that. If you take the time to think it through, you will discover that there's a fundamental denial of truth at that point, and you need to help people to see where they are negating what God has said. Now, that's why the Apostle Paul doesn't exactly mince words. He is not exactly into PC. By any stretch of the imagination. He calls these people hypocritical liars. He says that they're following deceiving spirits. The stuff they're teaching is taught by demons, and their basic problem is their consciences have been seared with a hot iron. I would like to say to Paul, tell us what you really think about these people. Well, there's a challenge for us. But you'll notice that this is the one kind of discipline that he is using as a contrast to the kind of discipline he's going to talk about, the ascetic discipline which contradicts the gospel. Now, here's the second kind, the athletic discipline which has limited value. Now, let me read to you again from verse 8. Physical training is of some value. Or literally, physical training profits for a little. Now, this is a very important statement here. It's a different kind of training. It is not the kind of training that is into asceticism. It is the kind of training that you would find if you went to the arena in Paul's day, or you went to the games, and there you would see the athletes training. Paul was certainly open to all that was going on in the athletic field. He had no problem, as far as I can see, denying the value of athletic prowess. He had no problem at all denying the validity of developing your physical body. He was a Christian. He did not think that the body, that material, was fundamentally evil. That was the Gnostic idea, not a Christian idea. As far as the Apostle Paul was concerned, therefore, he would not infrequently use analogies from the arena. They had games, the Olympic Games, the Isthmian Games. In passages, for instance, like 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul talks about the games. He talks about the wrestling, he talks about the boxing, he talks about the running, and of course they threw the discus and they threw the javelin in those days as well. And he uses these pictures of physical training as an example of spiritual training. There is an upside to physical training. The upside of it, first of all, is this, that physical training, athletic training, recognizes the wonder of the human body. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. And because we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and in addition to that, because we are told that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and in addition to that, we're told we're not our own, we should therefore glorify our God in our bodies, which are God's. It is perfectly obvious that the Christians have a very, very high view of the human body. They recognize it is a magnificent piece of work, and it is appropriate to be concerned for its well-being. There should be no excuse at all for us neglecting the upkeep and the care of our physical body. That is a given. Now, in order to do that, physical exercise has its appropriate place. Not only that, if we encourage people to be involved in physical or athletic training, it will teach them disciplines that they may not get anywhere else. I remember years ago when Pete, our youngest son, won some kind of athletic award at high school. We went to a banquet where they were going to give it to him. And I don't remember anything about the banquet. I don't even remember what award he got. But I do remember the talk that was given to us afterwards. And I thought it was very startling, a very interesting talk. The speaker who spoke to us said this, encourage your young people to be involved in some kind of athletic activity. And he said one of the reasons for that is very simple. They need the discipline of athletic training. He said, many of you are not giving your children any discipline at home. Both of you are working outside the home and your kids are just running and doing whatever they want. He said, many of you have not got your kids in a church, so they're getting no discipline whatsoever in the church. He said, the reality is that discipline is broken down in many of our schools and the kids are getting no discipline whatsoever in the classroom. And the only place that some of your young people are going to get any discipline is if you make sure they are in some kind of athletic training. I thought this was a fascinating statement for him to make speaking in a school at that particular time. And of course, the point is abundantly clear. There is a very definite upside to athletic training. It teaches us discipline. It can teach us how to deal with adversity. It can teach us how to deal with the agony of defeat and the ecstasy of victory. It can teach us how to have a sense of direction, how to develop a goal and how to work towards it. It can teach us, if we're in team sports, how to work with other people. These are the very obvious upsides of athletic discipline. So it's no surprise that Paul says this kind of training does profit for a little. But it has limits. And what are the limits? Well, the limits, of course, first of all, are this, that we can be so busy overemphasizing the physical that we fail to adequately emphasize the spiritual. And this is something that we parents need to be concerned, we grandparents need to be concerned about our children and our grandchildren. There's no question about it that kids are more interested in going out and kicking a football around or throwing a baseball around or whatever game it is that they're in than they are in sitting in a class and learning about the Holy Trinity. No question about that at all. But is it good for us simply to say, well, let them do what they want to do, let them be what they want to be, let them go where they want to go, and if they don't want to do this and they don't want to do that, let them go? And the answer is no, it isn't good enough. You remember what the scripture said about Jesus when he was growing up as an adolescent. He said that he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and favor with man. And I've always likened that to a four-legged stool. He grew in wisdom, he grew intellectually. He grew in stature, he grew physically. He grew in favor with God, that is spiritually. And he grew in favor with man, that is socially. And if you want to raise a kid the way he's supposed to be raised, you remember that a four-legged stool has four legs. And if you're going to have a kid who's growing up in a balanced way, you will be as concerned about his physical well-being and his intellectual well-being and his social well-being as you are about his spiritual well-being. And the simple fact of the matter is this, that unfortunately, the more that young people particularly, and sometimes older people, the more older people get involved in physical activity, the more involved they become at the expense of that which is spiritual. This is a plea for balance at this particular point. He is not saying physical training doesn't profit you at all. He says it does profit up to a certain point. And if the point has come where you're more interested in the physical than the spiritual, then you have overstepped the legitimate limit. The second thing, of course, is this, that the problem with concentrating exclusively on physical training is that physical training focuses on the temporal at the expense of the eternal. The simple fact of the matter is this. You can spend an enormous amount of time working hard on your physical body and getting it in great shape. But I've got to tell you this, and I want you to listen very carefully. It has been proved conclusively that life is 100% fatal. And it ain't funny. It has been proved conclusively that life is 100% fatal. And let me give you a little dose of reality. What that means is that one day your body will quit on you. And they will clean it up, and they'll put it in a box, and they'll dig a hole, and they'll put the box with what's left of you in the hole, and they'll cover it up, and they'll go and have a cup of coffee. And in some places, other liquid refreshment. And after they have left you in your box, what is going to happen? I won't go into details here, but there is going to be a slow process of deterioration and disintegration, and the dust from which you came will be the dust to which you return. And all that you have put into your physical training will finish up in a pile of dust. And your spirit will stand before God, and God will say, "How long were you down there?" "Oh, X number of years, God." "And what did you do down there?" "Well, God, have you seen my abs?" And God will say, "Gee, if that isn't the finest set of abs that I've seen in a long time. Peter, Gabriel, come and see these abs. We've got to have him in here." Is that how it's going to work? No. The reality of it is rather excruciating. That's why we need to laugh a little about it. Nervous laughter, to be honest. The reality is this. Physical training, athletic training, has limited value. So let's make sure we have it in its proper place. Ascetic value, of course, it denies the gospel. Athletic training, discipline, has limited value. Well, that's all introduction. Now, here's my talk. The authentic discipline which contributes to godliness. Notice what Paul says in verse 8. Godliness has value for all things, holding promise for the present life and the life to come. Therefore, train yourself to be godly. Now, he's given us the two examples. He's given us the comparison. He's given us the contrast. He's shown us something of the discipline of the ascetic. He's shown us something of the discipline of the athlete. He's shown us the limited value of athletic discipline. He has shown us that much of the ascetic approach is contrary to the Christian gospel. Now he says, let me talk to you about some authentic discipline, the kind of discipline that will lead to godliness. And here he doesn't make a suggestion. He gives us an instruction. He says, sisters and brothers, it is necessary for you to approach this whole business of being a godly person and living a godly life as if you are in training. And if you do this, you will begin to discover that in total contrast to the ascetic training and in a wonderful comparison to the athletic training, you will begin to discover that this kind of training has value for all things. Not like the athletic training, which is good for a little. But training in godliness has positive ramifications on every dimension of life. And then he goes even a step further and he says, not only does it have positive ramifications for the whole of your life, but also it has positive ramifications for the life to Now, we've got three kinds of discipline here. Ascetic discipline, athletic discipline, authentic discipline. Which does he speak about most positively? Which does he direct us towards? Let me just give you a quick overview of some of the dimensions of this authentic discipline. You can dig this out for yourself from this passage. I'll just give you the seed ideas. First of all, in verse 6. We must need to be ready to commit ourselves to following the truths of the faith. Discipline yourself, listen carefully, discipline yourself to learn the truths of the faith. Find out what you believe. Find out why you believe it. Take it to its logical conclusion, which means render obedience to what the faith commands, and put yourself in a position of dependence upon what the faith promises. I'll give you that again. Discipline yourself to know what you believe. Discipline yourself to know why you believe it. Discipline yourself to obey what the faith commands. Discipline yourself to put yourself in a position of dependence upon what the faith promises. There's a fundamental discipline that will lead to godliness. We've already seen in this series that the fundamental basis of a godly life is a grasp of doctrinal truth. There's no substitute for that. First discipline, be ready to commit to following the truths of the faith. Number two, be intolerant of godless myths and old wives' tales. Be able to differentiate between that which is true and that which is false. Be able to differentiate between that which is going to lead to blessing and that which is going to lead to destruction. Do not be ashamed of the truth of the gospel. Be courteous in negating that which is contrary to the gospel. Listen very carefully to what people have to say. And as you listen very carefully to what people have to say, don't just listen to their conclusions. Look carefully for their presuppositions. Examine their presuppositions in the light of the fundamental philosophy from which they're coming. And think through what they're saying and help them to see the difference between what you are convinced of and that which they have bought into. Discipline. Disciplining yourself in the faith, disciplining yourself in your ability to talk and listen to other people. Number three, be willing to labor and strive. Verse 10, he says, and for this we labor and strive. And the word strive here is another very interesting word. It's the word from which we get agony. But the thing that's important to us is this, that the Greek word from which we get agony is agon. And agon was the place in which these people went into training for athletic events. And so he's using the same kind of picture here. If you are going in a physical, athletic way to train for a certain activity, there is a certain amount of effort, there is a certain amount of discipline, there is a certain amount of commitment that is necessary. And that is what he is now transferring to the Christian, and he is saying, look at the areas of weakness. In the same way that the athlete listening to his coach will recognize that he is doing very well in certain areas, but he is weak in this particular area, the coach is going to concentrate on his area of weakness. Be disciplined enough to look into the areas of weakness in your own spiritual life and be willing to concentrate and discipline yourself in the building up of yourself in those areas. But always remember, Paul says, I strive according to his working, which works in me mightily. And the thing we always bear in mind is that every time we are called to exercise discipline or effort in the spiritual life, it is on the understanding that he himself provides the energy and the spiritual dynamic through his risen life resident within us. Be ready to commit to following the truths of the faith. Be intolerant of godless myths and old wives' tales. Be willing to labor and strive. Number four, be careful to set an example of winsome consistency. Look at verse 12. Speaking to this young minister, the old man Paul says, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech, life, love, faith, and purity. I've summarized that as be careful to set an example of winsome consistency. Verse 14, do not neglect your gift. The fifth discipline is be diligent in the development and exercise of your gifts. Well, there's a few things there to do, aren't there? And if we did those things seriously, in the power of the Spirit, depending upon God to enable us to be obedient to all that he's telling us to do, the Apostle Paul says this, I'll promise you something. Your life would be more godly. But he goes even further than that. He says, and the wonderful thing about godliness is this, it has enormous profit for the present life and pays great dividends in the life to come. But then he says, and more than that, he said, if you begin to exercise yourself and train yourself to godliness, I'll tell you something. You will begin to discover more and more of the dimensions of salvation in your own life, and other people will be saved as a result of your godly walk among them. And so his final word to Timothy is this. Timothy, be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, so everyone may see your progress. And here's the point to ponder as you go away in just a couple of minutes. And it is this. Are people able to see my progress in godliness? It's a searching question. Let's pray about it. Lord, our culture is not very interested in asceticism. But it is possible that some of us are so into athletic discipline that we are neglecting the balancing dimensions of our humanity. And so I would ask that for those of us in that category, that the words physical training is profitable for a little will be deeply etched on our thinking, and that we will engage in it, thoroughly recognizing its obvious upside and be very careful about its possible downside. And then, Lord, as far as being godly is concerned, we recognize it isn't just going to happen, that it is necessary for us to train ourselves in godliness. We have the example of the ascetics. We have the example of the athletes. We can see where they went wrong. We can see where they've got things out of balance. But we can learn from them as well. And we ask ourselves some very, very simple searching questions. How seriously am I going about training myself in godliness? And how obvious is it to other people that they can see some very real progress being made. These are searching words, Lord, and that's why we're talking to you about them, because we want to hear what you're saying to us, and we want to respond appropriately. We want to do what we need to do, even if we don't want to do it, in order that we might be what you want us to be. So take these words home to our hearts, help us mix them with faith, render obedience to them, and live in the good of them. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.